This is who we are. This is central. We're a church filled with misfit toys. Broken. All over the ground. And Jesus, one piece at a time, is putting us back together. And we can only be together in Christ. A few moments later, you're going to hear the second part of this testimony that God has done through Shelby Berryhill, along with many other people. But first, I want to take you back to World War II just for a second. It's World War II, and Europe and Germany are warring against each other. The United States is involved now, and the war finally comes to an end, and a group of German students, out of the compassion of their heart, of their government that had brought so much pain, volunteered to go to England to help rebuild part of their country that had been bombed by their own government. There was this one particular statue of Jesus that you probably have seen pictures of this, the statue of Jesus with his arms out open wide with the inscription, "Come to me." Well, the arms basically had been completely blown off of the statue. And so these students began to repair the statue, and as they put the arms back on, as they began to put the face back on and the rest of the body, they had incredible difficulty extending the hands, of making the hands. And so they finally gave up, realizing that there's no way they had the potential or the capacity to do that. And then after a lot of deliberation, out of a lot of prayer, they decided to change the inscription from "Come to me" to this: "Christ has no hands but ours." Casting Crowns sang a song, or maybe "Mercy Me," about how we're the hands and the feet of Christ. And in a few moments, you're going to see that because of this grace that was extended to Shelby, the grace of being able to restore a relationship with his son, his only son, that it caused him to even go beyond that. Folks, that's who we are. We are our hospital church. Let's not argue about that. Let's not fuss about that. Let's not put that away. Let's embrace that term. Jesus himself said he didn't come to this earth to be with those who thought they were self-righteous. He came to this earth to help those who were, they knew they were sick. They knew they needed a Savior. They knew they needed healing. And if you're here this morning and you haven't figured out yet that you're jacked up, my prayer is that before you leave today, you will know how messed up you really are. Because we all have our issues. We all are dealing with those things. And again, grace can do a great number of things. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, gives us this beautiful description about who we are in Christ. And I want us just to work our way down through the passage. Look at verse 3, if you don't mind, where it says, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me." Paul begins this scripture that we're looking at today by reflecting on the grace that God had given to him personally. Just for a moment, I want you to stop. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to reflect about the grace that God has given to you. Think about all the great gifts that God has given to you. Many might be tempted to think that this grace that Paul was talking about was referring to a salvation, but it wasn't. Paul was referring to the grace that God had given to him to allow him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to be a representative. This wasn't about a salvation of salvation, or I should say. It's not grace of salvation, it's the grace of service. But think for a moment about how God has visited your life with grace. Are you married to somebody that you love? Do they love you? That's grace. Do you have children that call you mom? They call you dad? They call you grandpa, grandma, that love you? That's called grace. Do you have an occupation, a job that you do that the people actually like you working for them? That's called grace. Do you have a Sunday school class, a small group of people that you are friends with that love you and they support you? That's called grace. The air that you're about to breathe right now, I want you to reflect just for a moment. That air that is about to go into your lungs, you don't deserve. It doesn't belong to you, but God's about to loan that to you. That's called what? That's called grace. Do you have gifts? Do you have abilities? Can you play the drums? Can you play the guitar? Can you sing? Can you sing in the shower? Can you imagine that you sing in the shower? I mean, do you have the gift of gab? Are you one of those real quiet individuals that you don't regularly put your foot in your mouth? That's called grace. You got a daughter by the name of Grace, a granddaughter? That's called grace. Paul here is reflecting about the grace that is given him personally. Folks, I want to tell you, if you want out of a depression, if you want out of a sense of anxiety, if you want out of maybe a dark time, I want you to reflect about grace. I want you to go back to that old song that we used to sing many years ago about count your many blessings. Name them what? One by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Paul reflects about the grace that was given to him. And it wasn't about salvation. It was about his call to service. If anybody did not deserve to be an apostle, it was Paul. Think about what he was before he was an apostle. Before he was a follower of Christ, he was what? He was a Pharisee, right? And his name wasn't Paul, it was what? And was he a follower of Jesus? No, he was a follower of the people of Jesus because he was hot on their trail. He was public enemy number one. Matter of fact, he not only chased down Christians, not only did he make them miserable, he threw them in jail, and he also approved of the murder of believers in Christ. And he did it all in the name of his God. Paul here is reflecting about the grace given to him. Number two, this grace compelled him to encourage the challenge of the believers. He was so filled with this awe of being touched by the Spirit of God that it forced him, it required him, it just became natural for him to want to encourage other people. Look at the next part of verse 3. It says, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Let me tell you what Paul is doing here. Paul is building a bridge. He's building a gap. If you have your Bibles open and you see verse 3, it says the word for or the word but or however. And basically, he's building a bridge of verses 1 through 2 through verses 3 through 8. And what do bridges do, by the way? What do they do? They help you get from one location to another, right? It's from like this piece of land to the other piece of land. You ever been down in the Florida Keys and you drove by that, you know, those long bridges and it took you from one key to another? Well, there's two schools of thought. In the first few verses, Paul is talking about dedication, okay? He talks about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. He's talking about being dedicated. And then in verses 3 through 8, he's talking about your spiritual acts of service. He's bridging these two things about being dedicated to God, but then also using your gifts to serve God. And what's the bridge that he is building between these two schools of thought? It's called humility. And why would he say this? Why would he say that you've got to be careful and be humble, especially for those of you that are dedicated to God and those of you that are using your gifts and service? Well, why would he say to the people in the church today that you're dedicated to God and you work in the nursery and you help with Life Heals and freedom groups and you go to Sunday school and you put your money in the offering plate? Why would he say to you that you need to be careful to be humble? Because people sometimes begin to look at other people that aren't doing the things that we're doing, right? Right? Gandhi himself considered to become a follower of Jesus. And once he was asked by a missionary, why don't you... he said that I heard that you came close to being a Christian. Why didn't you leave your Hindu faith and come to the Christian faith? He says, why don't you like Christ? He said, oh no. Gandhi says, I love your Christ. I just don't respect those who follow your Christ. In other words, you guys don't practice what you preach. You've been driving down the road. We make so many jokes about highway workers, right? And why do we make jokes about them? Because we're driving down the road, and it's construction everywhere, and you notice what? You notice all the construction workers doing what? Leaning on a shovel, right? And that's who you pay attention to. You pay attention to those that aren't doing their work, and you forget to look at the men and women that are actually working hard on the road and doing other things, but that's the same way in the church. If we're not careful, you know, we get lost in what we do for God. We get lost in our positions, and I'm a deacon, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a church leader, and we do all these things, and then we start, you know, we tithe, and so what do? Man, we love preachers preaching on tithing because it gets all those sinners out there, you know, that aren't tithing. It gets them going. I mean, I get amens, not from the non-tithers. I get amens from the tithers. Amen? Where is David Gate anyway? Where is he? And I need a good amen. Oh, he's with the three-year-olds. Okay. Otherwise, he might be amening. He's probably saying, oh, me in right now if he's with the three-year-olds. We had a birthday party for my grandson yesterday, 3 years old, turned three on Friday. I took him out to dinner. Yeah, I'm chasing a rabbit, but I'll be right back. And took him to Coney Islander, you know, because I said everybody deserves the best, you know. And what was so funny? Okay, I got to tell this rabbit, and I'll get right back. I promise you got to hear this. So there's this little kid that's sitting right beside Caden, and he's with his grandpa. And so we're having this moment. Grandpas and grandsons eating at Coney Islander, you know, and Caden, I taught him to do that, you know, and it didn't dawn on me, he kept on doing that to this little kid, you know, and the kid didn't think it was funny, and grandpa didn't think it was funny. That guy probably thought my grandson was doing a gang sign, like, I've got you, buddy, I got you. All right, now back to the sermon. Here we go, it's good stuff, sorry, it's not my fault. The grace compelled him to challenge other believers, and the challenge was to stay humble. Do you know that if you are touched by grace, you're going to serve him? Did you know that? You heard Ian's testimony about life hurts. Say it. God heals, life hurts. Life hurts, God heals. It is such a great thing. I know this curriculum in and out. But basically, it's the youth version of our freedom groups. There's a reason that Ian is passionate about this. And why is it? Because as a teenager, he was wounded. And he found his healing in Jesus Christ. And so that's why he shares out of that burden, because he was touched by grace. I mean, here's what grace will do for you. Grace will get you out of the stands and get you in the game. And the closer you are to Christ, the more you realize your own unholiness. And the more you realize that it's really nothing that you can do for God, but you're going to spend the rest of your life attempting to do something for God. Even though you know it's all about grace, you're going to do everything you can, because you cannot help but be touched by grace without getting in the game. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging people not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. I want to tell you, there is nothing that is more crippling, I believe, to a young Christian than to look at a seasoned believer in Christ that is arrogant and haughty. When I was a young pastor in Florida, I pastored an incredibly traditional church, and there were a lot of people there that loved us, and we loved them. They helped raise our children when they were small, but we had a group of deacons that, I'll just be quite honest with you, they're not like the deacons that we have here, and they're not like the deacons that I had in other churches, but they were more of a kind of a deacon board, you might say, and it was really, there was a season of time, it was incredibly discouraging to be there, but I remember I'd been a pastor there for a couple of years, and God laid on my heart to do something different on a Sunday morning, and so I moved the pulpit, and I didn't realize that moving the pulpit was about to get me fired from this one church. There was an emergency deacons meeting after the service, and they brought this young man that we were about to ordain as a new deacon, which, by the way, I didn't recommend him, because he was a soft-hearted guy that was barely a Christian after a year. And the scriptures talks about being careful about putting the new believers in those positions of leadership. But this guy just about walked away from the church and almost walked away from Christianity altogether because of the arrogance that he saw in that group of men. I want to tell you, we got to be careful about our attitudes. We got to be careful about our testimony, about how we share our faith and with people. I was in town. Matter of fact, I was at that very same place where I took my grandson to get the Coney Islander, and I met a man, and I know this guy. I know this guy really well. He goes to another church, and I went over to shake his hand, and he acted like he didn't remember me, but there's no way he could not remember me. There's just no way. He had, but I tried to offer a handshake. I want to tell you, man, this guy was the rudest guy there's no place for that. And some of you think, well, I'm not arrogant. Ask somebody. Ask your spouse if you have a spirit of arrogance or pride. Ask your parents. Ask your child. Ask your pastor. When you're touched by grace, you will extend grace. If you're touched by mercy, you will extend mercy. And then the Apostle Paul encourages them to live another way. In other words, he encourages them to live a different way. Look at verse 3c. It says, instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So instead of being arrogant and haughty, we are to think. We are to not overvalue our abilities, our gifts, our worth, but we're to make an accurate estimate of ourselves. To think sensibly means to think sober, to think with a clear mind, to understand that the only reason that we have what we have today is by the grace of God. You know, the Bible says that everything under the heavens and in the earth, God made. And he made everything for him. And so whatever you have is a gift of God. Therefore, we should be thankful and live a life of grace. To think of ourselves with sound judgment leads us to recognize that in ourselves we are nothing apart from Christ. Now, let me give you some good news, though. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a child of God. That's a great thing, right? But if you are a child of God, then act like a child of God. I want you to look at the person next to you right now and say, you are different. Say that to him. Faye, look at Jim. Say, you're different. Okay, now Jim, look here. Now look back at her and say, that's because I'm special. Tell her. All right? Now I want you to hold on that for a moment because then the Apostle Paul tells us that there is unity amongst the diversity. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now we have many parts in one body, and all those parts do not have the same function. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of it. We are a church that is different. Every church is different. And we celebrate our differences. Every church that I've ever been a part of, after I've been there for several years, I discover that about a third of the people, and I would say this is true at Central, there's about a third of you that think the way I think. In other words, you understand when I start going down a rabbit hole, you know where I'm going. Matter of fact, you know how I'm going to get back even before I know how I get back. There's a third of you that think the way I do. I say stuff and you say, man, I comprehend what you're saying. I know exactly. I see it exactly the way you do. There's a third of you that see exactly opposite of what I say. I drive you crazy. And some of them are on our staff because we're so different. And then there's another third that's kind of a combination. But I have always learned that those individuals that are on the other third, that third that are polar opposite of me, how desperately I need them. But not only do I need them, but they need me. We need each other. We need a diverse church. We need to think differently. We need to be challenged at times because it is in the unity of that, in that diversity, that I believe that God is most glorified. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether it was pastor's idea or whether it was Jeremy's idea or whether it was the deacon's idea or whether it was the missions committee idea or whether it was Joe Blow or whoever it was. At the end of the day, all that matters is that God is glorified. All that matters is that people are healed in the name of Jesus, that people are saved in the name of Jesus. It doesn't even matter if Central or First Baptist or Freedom or the First United Methodist, whoever, it doesn't matter who gets the press. What matters is that Jesus is glorified. Because there should be unity in the midst of diversity. Wednesday mornings, man, I wish I would have discovered this a long time ago, but for the last 6 months or so, I meet with a group of pastors on Wednesday morning. We got an Episcopalian guy there. We got a Methodist guy there. We got a couple of charismatic guys. I think they were speaking in tongues the other day. I really do. I really think they were. And we got a Methodist minister in town that is Spirit-filled. Hallelujah! I know a lot of Methodists that aren't Spirit-filled. I know a lot of Baptists that aren't Spirit-filled. But we've got a Methodist minister that is Spirit-filled. He's got olive oil, and he's anointing us with that. And I'm like, well, hold on a second. Is that purified? Is it kosher? I mean, I don't know where that's from. But, I mean, he's sitting there trying to put it on our foreheads and stuff. And I'm like, I guess I'm kind of part Baptist-costal myself. But there's a spirit of unity amongst the churches, and we pray for each other. Last Sunday, the devil thought he had tremendous victory because we had two senior pastors resign in Owosso. And then we had a music minister resign in a church campus that closed down. Satan was attacking the church because it wasn't just about Central, it was about the church. And the truth is, man, we need the Nazarene church. We need Life Church. We need Freedom Church. We need Friendship. We need the Episcopalians. We need each other in the body of Christ. And here's a word I believe of the Lord for you. My encouragement to you is that when you go to school and you go to work, identify other believers from other churches and become friends with them and understand it's not about the labels we wear, it's about Jesus. And I encourage you at your workplace, find some other believers and have prayer groups. At school, find other students that, you know, that have the same faith that you and pray with them and partner with them for the kingdom of God because we need each other. And then I love this part where he comes down to verse 6 and he now begins to reflect on the grace that was given to them all. Earlier, he reflected on the grace that was given to him, but then he starts to reflect about the grace that was given to all of us. And this is what it says in verse 6, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. Again, focus with me. He's not talking about salvation grace here. He's talking about service grace. He's stopping and saying, we all have different gifts. And it's according to the grace that he's given to us. And then finally, he drives home his point. And this is the point of the whole passage. He says, use the grace given to you. Notice what he says. If it's prophecy, which is basically proclamation, use it according to the standard of your faith. If it's service, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's exhorting, then exhort. If it's giving, then give with generosity. If it's leading, do it with diligence. If it's showing mercy, do it with cheerfulness. He's not saying if you don't have the gift of giving, don't give. All of us are to give. All of us are to share. All of us are to do these things. But if you have that gift, do it abundantly because we're touched by grace. It allows us to build a bridge of grace to others. Watch this.
Well, I mean, that's 3 years ago with my son now, but, you know, God's still talking to me. Even at my older age, he's still talking to me and he still has a plan for me. And most recently, you know, he has provided to me a friend that was homeless and living under a bridge down at about 84th and Lewis. I got associated with him by visiting Kate and Mom in the nursing home. And, you know, kind of comical in one way, the way we met, but we had a little whinny dog and always seemed to cheer Kate's mom up, and we decided we'd take it to the nursing home and see if it'd cheer her up that day. But I took her outside and was just walking around, and she saw this person underneath this bridge. Didn't go bothering. I just got her away. And we left, but when I got home, I couldn't stop thinking about him. Couldn't stop thinking all the things you think when somebody living in a bridge, what to eat and how they can stay warm, you know, is he in trouble or what. But there was no doubt God was talking to me that he wanted me to do something different than just give him a meal or say a prayer for him or whatever. And after the deal with my son, I was not going to wait a long time to do what God was telling me to do. The next week I just went down and met him, told him who I was, and just told him I wanted to be his friend. You know, I'm a fix-it guy, you know. I want to get control of things and fix it. And I told Kay, God, I said, this is going to be more blessing to me than to Jack. And he said, just be his friend. Don't try to control him. Don't try to fix him. There's nothing to fix. Just be his friend and encourage him. And he has. He's just been my friend. This happened about in January. And about 30 days ago, he got an apartment. He's not homeless now. So he can eat 3 meals a day, and he's inside out of the weather, and and things are looking up. But he comes to church with us occasionally. And I see him once or twice a week, just as a friend thing. But God's still blessing my life. If I listen, and he's still talking to me, I just got to do what he tells me to do.
In typical Shelby fashion, he left out the part about over the course of the 6 months of the small steps that he took to help Shelby, or for Shelby to help Jack get a cell phone, help Jack get introduced with the social services that could help him, and eventually finding the apartment himself to get him there. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, Pastor, there's no way I couldn't do that. Maybe God hasn't called you to do that. Maybe the Lord hasn't called you to go downtown and to find a homeless man. Maybe the Lord wants you to step across your cubicle and befriend the one person that nobody likes at your work. Maybe God has called you to look in the lunchroom, students, and to see the kids that aren't being accepted. You know, the kids that are different, the kids that people tease, the kids that, you know, are those broken toys that have that reputation. And maybe God wants you to befriend them, you know, so that eventually you say, well, what can I do? You do what Shelby does. You just friend them. Befriend them. Be nice to them. Smile at them. Offer them your time. Offer them your friendship. Offer them who you are. Maybe God's not called you to rescue a homeless man, but maybe God has called you to rescue somebody that's even come into this church today. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation that I'm not going to ask you to come forward at this altar. I'm going to ask some of you to stay exactly where you're at. Maybe in these next few moments, the Lord would lay upon your heart, as Shelby had shared in his testimony, maybe there's something that God has already spurred upon your heart of something that you need to do, something that God has given you specific instruction. He's given you that instruction, and you're simply going to obey. To me, what Shelby said sounds a lot like our prayer revival, does it not? I will go where you tell me to go, I'll do, I'll say what you tell me to say, and I'll give what you tell me to give. So maybe these next few moments, you just need to stand up to your feet. Just lift up your hands to the heavens, or just stand up and say, okay, God, you got my attention. I'm going to do it. If you want to come to the altar, you may do so. If you'd like me to pray with you, I'm here. If you'd like to talk to one of our ministers more in detail, maybe here you're this morning, and the reason, and you know this in your heart, the reason that you don't extend grace is because you've never received grace. Maybe you've never been to the altar of salvation to trust Christ as your Savior. Then what I would encourage you today is to get up where you're at and move over back to where our connection room is, back here to my left, to your right in the corner, and just go back through those doors and let one of our ministers talk to you. I'm not going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. If you want to do that, you may do so. But I'm just going to let there be a spontaneous time of invitation here this morning.